So again, the title of the sermon today is the Feast of God, the Feast of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. The Feast of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. And this is part two. You know, the sacrifice, as I began last time, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is really beyond comprehension. I think we are realizing that more and more, that when we think about what Jesus Christ did for us, we think about the power of the resurrection, we think about the things that we even heard just now in the sermonette, it is really beyond comprehension what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he promises to do for us. It's not possible to put into context his sacrifice in a way that in totality is comprehensible by the human mind. There are so many things in this world. There are so many things with regard to what Jesus Christ has done. He even tells us in Scripture that we see through the things darkly. We don't see exactly with clarity everything that God has presented for us. We will one day see it face to face. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome thought. The more one studies God's word, and since the deity of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the more absolutely incomprehensible Christ's sacrifice is. So what did these days of unleavened bread actually mean to you? What did they actually mean to you? Did these rituals, the rituals that we went through, have real substance, meaning, and an impact in your life? What about the upcoming Feast of Pentecost? What about the upcoming Feast of Pentecost? Again, today is part two. The Feast of the Lord reverences the holiness of God. As we have begun a new festival season, I want to give us some very serious food for thought about our religion and about our religious worship before God. How serious do we take it? How deeply do we understand it? Now, we perform the rituals beginning with the Passover service. We performed those rituals and continued the rituals through the days of unleavened bread, to be followed by the Feast of Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle, the last great day, etc. The Feast of God, the rituals of God, including keeping God's commandments. If you haven't thought about it, we are very ritualistic people. We are. We very much are. And that's a good thing. God provides us detailed instructions to get us even from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. He says there's a ritual that you need to follow. There are details that you need to follow. There's a map that you need to follow. Let's look at that over in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. This is here in Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. A ritual. This is how you get from here to there. If you're my people, you're following God's word, this is what you must do to get from here to there. Drop down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. A ritual. A ritual that is particularly pointing to the power of God's Holy Spirit. This year, that Sabbath where we began counting was the first day of unleavened bread. That first day of unleavened bread was the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. It was the first day of unleavened bread, which was also a Saturday, the Sabbath. And if you count 50 days from April the 16th, you come to Sunday, June the 5th for Pentecost. It's a ritual. It's something that God says, do it this way. The rituals of counting 50 days to come to Pentecost as commanded by God the Father and Jesus Christ, are to remind us of the holiness of God and God's desire and plan for us to become holy. That's why we're here. That's why we're keeping God's Sabbath day. God wants us not only to reverence and to revere his holiness, but God's plan is for us and for you and for me to become holy. To become holy. On the next holy day of Pentecost, we will commemorate the placing of God's Holy Spirit into the mind and into the hearts of those called and chosen by God. God living in us through the power of his very presence. So again, the SPS, or the special purpose statement for this series, is this. It is by keeping the physical rituals, including the weekly Sabbath and the feast of the Lord, as well as the commandments by God and the rituals connected with keeping those commandments of God, that we learn to reverence the holiness of God and we learn to become holy as God is holy. It's through these rituals that God has laid out for us. So in part one, we covered two primary points. We covered the fact that rituals teach us that God is to be feared. Rituals teach us that God is to be feared. And number two, rituals teach us that God is to be revered. Today, as we begin with slide one, today is point number three. Rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. This point is made powerfully clear when considering the significance of the physical temple of God as spoken about all throughout Scripture, and the absolute truth that you are, I am, the spiritual temple of God. The spiritual temple of God. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul states, through the inspiration of God the Father and Jesus Christ, he says this: do you not know that you are the temple of God? Do we know that? That's an incredible statement. And we'll see how incredible that statement is as we go through the message today. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And in addition to knowing that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Two different things. You're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's a chilling thought. That's a chilling thought. The importance of our recognizing the holiness of God and the relationship of our obedience to God, our obedience in keeping the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, and all of the ritual worship of God that is required of us from God, is to make profoundly clear that when we look at God's detailed instructions regarding the temple of God, that we will be able to see ourselves. That we'll be able to see that we are indeed the temple of God. The artifacts and the work of the temple that were used in carrying out the rituals of God show us the holiness of God, his holiness. The focal point of that worship was the temple itself, wherein was the very mercy seat of God. With all the ritual, the worship, the holiness directed towards the temple of God, for God then to state that you and I are the temple of God is extremely humbling. Extremely humbling. When we look at ourselves as God does, as his temple, The rituals of keeping the commandments, the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the rest of God's holy days become deeply significant, very important. The requirements placed upon us by God to strive to be holy as God is holy resonates in awe. The construct of that physical temple helps us to understand the significance of our ritual worship. I've provided a diagram of the temple to help us in our examination of several characteristics that are a reflection of God's holiness, his holiness in his temple. Let's move on to slide number two. Slide number two begins to show us an outline of this temple, what this temple looks like. And it's through looking at these examples as we look at this temple that we should be able to see the characteristics that God wants us to reflect in him. So here on page two, first of all, we want to look at the word temple. The word temple that is used here in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 is not referring to the entire tabernacle or even just the outer court of the temple structure as seen in this diagram. Temple in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 is referring only to the sanctuary, which constitutes the holy place in the holies of holies. So when you look at this diagram, this shows the entire temple, the court of the women, the entry court area. But the only thing that Paul is referring to there in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, where he says that you are the temple of God, is the sanctuary. Only the sanctuary, the holies of holies, and the holy place. That is what God is saying we are. Let me read you this out of Holman's treasury of key Bible words. This is what it says. It says the New Testament writers use two different Greek words to describe the temple. Naos and Heron. Naos and Heron. Naos refers to the actual sanctuary, the temple, the place of God's dwelling. Heron refers to the temple precincts as well as the sanctuary. Generally speaking, Naos was used to designate the inner section of the temple known as the holy place and the holy of holies, whereas Heron would designate the outer court and the temple proper. This is a very important distinction. Highly important distinction. When God says you are the temple of God, he is referring to the actual sanctuary where the Spirit of God dwells. That is what he's saying. Let's move on to slide three, page three. If you consider that it is the holy sanctuary that God desires to see when he looks down on us, that it is the holy sanctuary that God is forming and shaping in us through obedience to his law, that it is the holy sanctuary that we shall literally become, it makes the purpose of the rituals of God that we keep overwhelmingly important. Because he's not saying that you're the temple. He's not even saying that you're the outer court. He is saying that you and I are the sanctuary. We represent the holy place. We represent the holy of holies. You know, it would require a series of sermons to dissect each of the items that make up the sanctuary and draw out the depths of analogy for each as it relates to us as the temple of God. We'll look at some of that in part three. But today, we will just lay the foundation for understanding that we are the temple of God. We are the sanctuary. We are the naos. We are the naos. And again, rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose temple, whose naos, whose sanctuary you are. Whose sanctuary you are. Now, this is a diagram of the sanctuary, as you see here. The naos, showing the outer courts. The outer court, that whole area below the porch all the way down, is not part of the naos. That's the outer court. That's part of the Heron. The sanctuary is the nails, the holies of holies, and the holy place. Let's zoom in a little closer. Page 4. This diagram shows, starting from the bottom, a slither of the outer court. On page 4, a slither of the outer court. This is where preparation of the offerings took place. All the offerings took place in this lower area of the temple. This lower area of the temple is where all the offerings took place. There are many rituals that were performed in the outer courts as well as in the sanctuary, but all of the rituals pointed to the naos. All of the rituals pointed to the sanctuary and to the holiness of God. Let me read you this out of the Virtual English Library. This is what it says. It says, in ancient times, a major component of the Jewish rituals was the offerings or the karbat. The karbat. The karbat or the karbanot is usually translated as sacrifices or offerings. However, both of these, both the sacrifices and the offerings of these terms suggest the loss of something or the giving up of something. And although it is that it is certainly part of the rituals, us offering something or us giving up of something, that is not all that the literal meaning of the Hebrew word means. The word karbanot comes from the root koth reshbet, which means to draw near, and indicates the primary purpose of the offerings and the rituals is to draw us near to God. The whole purpose of everything that happened in the tabernacle, that happened in the Haran, everything that happened in the outer court was for the purpose of drawing one near to God. All of the offerings, all of the animals that were killed were for the purpose of drawing one near to God. It says here, continuing the quote, parts of the ritual involved in the offerings of the karbanot were performed exclusively by the priest. These rituals were only performed in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, given that Paul, through inspiration of Jesus Christ, clearly and directly states, we are the temple of God. That's what he says. He says, we are the temple of God. What I want to do is for us to first look at a few of the classes of rituals and offerings that were prepared in the outer court. All of the rituals were not prepared here in the holy place. The rituals and all were prepared in the outer court area. That's where they were prepared. And I want to look at a few of these particular offerings, these particular sacrifices, because each of the offerings, each of the sacrifices were performed for the purpose of directing people towards the sanctuary, towards the holy place, towards the holy of holies. God says, we are that temple. That's you and I. So all of the offerings and everything that took place there within the temple of God, both in the outer court and in the sanctuary, was all about pointing things towards that holy of holies. So let's begin by looking at a particular offering. Let's go to page number 5. Page number 5. I want to first begin looking at the burnt offering. The burnt offerings. Now, perhaps the best known class of offerings is the burnt offering. It is the oldest and the commonest sacrifice and represents submission to God's will. The burnt offering represents submission to God's will. The Hebrew word for burnt is olah, O-L-A-H, olah, meaning ascension. When that offering was burnt, the smoke ascended. The smoke of that burnt offering ascended. And olah is completely burnt on the outer altar, completely burnt. No part of it is eaten by anyone. Because the offering represents complete submission to God's will, the entire offering is given to God. It cannot be used after it's burnt. The olah could be made from cattle, from sheep, from goats, from birds, depending on the offerer's means. So this offering, this burnt offering, represented total submission to God. Total submission to God's will. Are there sins or rituals or problems that we must give completely over to God in totality? There are. There are certain things in our life, certain situations in our life that we need to give completely in totality over to God. But with the deeper meaning, understanding that you and I and the church in general is the temple of God, the nails of God, the sanctuary of God, I must not only give an offering to God, right? When we think about the sanctuary, we think about offerings. It's not just that I and you give an offering to God. We are the temple. We are the sanctuary. I must also be a vessel that is learning to receive burnt offerings and any other offering brought to the temple. Think about that. When Paul says that we are the temple of God, it not only is telling us that we have God's Holy Spirit within us, that we have that requirement to bring an offering to God, but because he says you are the temple, you are the naos, you are the sanctuary, it also means that we also must be a vessel that is learning to receive the offerings, the burnt offerings, and any of the other offerings that are brought to the temple. We're going to look at that a little more closely. Those offerings can pass through us directly to God. Directly to God. And we are there and we are here to teach those that are called by God to have direct access to the Father. That's why we're here. If there is anyone on earth that is supposed to represent the temple of God, it has to be us. This temple no longer exists. Paul understood that. Jesus Christ inspired him to say, guess what? The people of God, those I call, those who I place my Holy Spirit into, they are the temple of God. So it's very important that we remember that, we recognize that. When people come in contact with us, they are coming in contact with the representation of God's temple on earth. They come in contact with someone who is representing access to the very throne of God. Through us. Through our example. Through our character. Through our knowledge. We are that temple of God. Again, keeping the rituals of God help to teach us that we are the temple of God. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 16. This is what Paul said. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, that temple is the sanctuary. You are the holy place. You are the holy of holies. You are the ones that the world has to look through in order to see what God looks like, how God operates, what rituals are important. You're the ones that God is using in order to direct people to Him. To Him. This responsibility that we have is huge. It's huge. It says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. This is something that we need to really think about and consider. We are the sanctuary. We are the holy place. We are the holy of holies. That is what God is creating in us. This is not only saying that what we have understood, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, but it is also saying that we are the temple. We are the temple. That is what we're learning to become. As we know from Romans 4:17, God calls things that are not as though they are. He calls things that are not as though they are. So when he's looking down on us, he's seeing us and wants to see us performing the things that are leading us to be exactly what Paul says here. You are the temple. You are the temple. And that is how we must think about ourselves. That is the criteria that we have. Since we are the temple of God, what is it, or what was the function of that temple? What was the function of the temple? The temple was the pathway through obedience and ritual that provided men access to God and the truth of God. The temple was a representation of God's presence on earth to draw men to God. That is who we are. If people cannot look at you and sense the character of God in you, something is not right. Because we are the temple. We are the representation of God's presence. If people want to look and say, okay, what are the things that God requires of those who are his? What are the characteristics of those who have God's Holy Spirit within them? What are the characteristics of those who are holy? What do they do? There are certain rituals that those who are holy do. They keep God's Sabbath day holy. They follow the annual festivals of God. They adhere to the Ten Commandments. They watch what they say. They watch what they do. They have control over their thoughts, or learning to have control over even their thoughts. They have a high respect for marriage. This is what the people of God do. This is what they look like. This is God's representation. Now, they may look at you and say, you know, you're strange. You know, you're going out to church on Saturday. I'm going to a baseball game. That's weird. You're following all of these old relics, these old rituals from the Old Testament. Why? You know, that wasn't that done away with? But what happens when there's problems, when there's situations, your neighbors have something that comes up, they need someone to pray for them, they're going to call on you. We all know that. That's the experience that we have. When there's trouble, when there's problems, they're going to go to you. Why? Because you represent the holiness of God, the temple of God. That's who we are. God calls things that are not as though they are. The temple was the pathway through obedience, through rituals that provided men access to God's truth. The temple was the representation of God's presence on earth to draw men to God. If people want to have an example of what God is like, they must be able to see that in us. That's what these holy days were about. Putting sin out of our life. Why? So that we can put righteousness in. Why? So that the world and others can see what God looks like. And for those God is calling, we also must be recipients of the types of offerings from those God calls or works with now or in the future, and personally as a church direct the called towards God. Our work today as the temple, as the nails, as the sanctuary of God, as the church of God, is to preach the gospel and to prepare those God calls to meet with God, to worship with God, to learn of God, to become one with God, his way, not their own way. Right? We're examples that know God says live life this way. God says worship him this way. And we're a living example of that. That's what the temple represented. This is how you come to God. You don't come into the holies of holies at any time. Only once a year could the priest go behind that veil into the holies of holies. We are that representation today. We are God's representatives on earth, as the temple was. The commandments, the rituals, the Sabbaths, the feast of God help to solidify that truth that we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Our destiny with the Spirit of God dwelling in us is to have the mind of God and to be able to receive those who come to God, who come to the temple of God, and direct them in gaining their own personal access directly to God, His way. Because that's what the temple was there for. So the friends that we have at work, our neighbors, whoever it is that you come in contact with, we have to always remember that we are representatives of the temple of God. That's what we represent. We are the sanctuary. We are the nails. It's a huge responsibility. Because if they don't see it in us, who are they going to see it in? Who are they going to see it in? Rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose naos, whose sanctuary you are. To be that temple, we must develop the mind of God, the Spirit of God, the character of God. Pentecost. That's what it points to. Go with me over to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. You see, when we begin to look at ourselves as the naos, as the temple of God, it's very, very clear that God expects His Holy Spirit to be very, very powerful, very, very present in us. You see, that naos made up not only the holy place, but also the holy of holies. And Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, says, that's who you are. That's who you must become. And if we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, it is for the purpose of us having the character of God and us having the mind of God. That's why we have the Spirit of God within us. So here in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, it begins to tell us what it means to have the mind of God. What does it mean to actually be the naos, the sanctuary? What does that actually mean? Here in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. For us to be the naos, for us to be the temple of God, for us to be the sanctuary of God, God wants us to be like-minded, a mind like Christ, a mind like God the Father. And what does that look like? He continues. He says, having the same love as God the Father, being of one accord and of one mind. One mind with God the Father, one mind with Jesus Christ, that's only possible by the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. But it's possible, why? Because we are the nails. We're the sanctuary. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. So what does the ultimate manifestation of looking out for the interest of others look like? What does that look like? It looks like those who have the mind of Christ. So in verse 5, it says, let this mind, that mind that has been described in verse 1 through verse 4, and that we're going to read beginning in verse 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? That mind that is in us is the mind that is pointing us to being the sanctuary. That mind. So whatever we are about to read regarding the mind of Christ is the same mind that God is desiring to create in us through obedience. So it says, verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a powerful thought, because that statement is made within the context of us having the mind, the Spirit of God. We too, being in the form of God, must be working to have our mind created by God to come to the place where we are equal with God. Not equal in power, but equal in mind, equal in thought, equal in righteousness. Where we are the very temple of God and able to process all that is brought to the temple of God in the same mind as God and Jesus Christ would process it. Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, because he was. Our calling is to come to a place where we think like God thinks. Where we think like Christ thinks. How is that accomplished? Verse 7. This is how it is accomplished. Jesus Christ, it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man. This is how he did it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The lessons of the Passover. Humility, obedience, and sacrifice. Humility, obedience, and sacrifice is what the Naos is all about. Humility, obedience to the rituals, and sacrifice. All of the sacrifice that took place in those outer courts, including the burnt offerings. And what is the outcome of that humility and obedience? Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The outcome of us having the mind of Christ, the outcome of us being the Naos, the sanctuary, is for us to have on us the very name of God. On us. Go with me over to Revelation 3 in verse 12. Revelation 3 in verse 12. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above all, above every name. That is only possible through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And as the temple of God, our destiny is also to have the name of God upon us. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Look what it says. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We are to become the very part of God's temple, the very part of the sanctuary, the Naos. And he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Right? The outcome of us being the Naos is to have the very name of God written on us, as it was on Jesus Christ. That's what we're in the process of being. That's what God is creating in us. He hasn't just given us his Holy Spirit so that we can be, quote, good people. We need to represent the very sanctuary of God to this world. And God will write on us his new name, and we'll become pillars in the Naos, pillars in the sanctuary of God. Go back to Philippians. Let's continue here in Philippians 2. Let's pick it up again in verse 9. Philippians 2, continuing, pick it up again in verse 9. We'll continue to verse 10. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Christ, giving him the name which is above all names, that same thing is going to happen to us as we read in Revelation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now it says here that, again, Jesus Christ, every knee should bow to him. Why can every knee bow to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is God. Right? So right now, we are in the process of being formed and shaped totally into the temple of God, but we don't have the name of God upon us yet. So don't bow down to me. Don't bow down to me. But when you and I become God, when we have God's name placed upon us, when we are fully into and made into the pillars and the temple of God and the nails of God and the sanctuary of God, which is what God looks at us as right now and what we must be working towards in the future, yeah, we can kneel down to each other. How incredible this is. That is our ultimate destiny, to have the mind of God, to have the name of God, to be part of the very structure of the temple of God, to serve God now in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, to bring many sons to glory, to bring many sons to God. We're about that process now. That's why we give our offerings. That's why we give the tithe. That's why we put leaven out of our lives. That's why we fast during the days of atonement. That's why we keep the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we save up the second tithes to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we look forward to the last great day. Because we are in the process of being made holy. Being made holy. People will come to us as the temple of God because we represent God and have the mind of God. That is what we're learning to be right now. Again, the rituals we keep teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Whose temple you are. So we must not only bring these burnt offerings, right? The offering that was burnt in totality on the altar was turned into smoke and it went up. It's the ascension offering. It went up to God. Not only should we be able to bring our offerings to God, have them go up to God, but we must also be learning to receive the same type of offerings from others and direct them towards God. It's a highly important position that we have. So it's not just the burnt offerings. We're going to page 6. There are several other offerings that I just want to mention here. Below the burnt offering there's the peace offering. The peace offering. The peace offering is an offering expressing thanks or gratitude to God for his bountiful mercies. The representative portion of the offering is burnt on the altar. A portion is given to the priest, and the rest is eaten by the offerer and his family. Thus, everyone gets a part of this peace offering. The category of offerings also includes the thanksgiving offering, which is an obligatory offering for survivors of life-threatening crisis, right? So if you have gone through a life-threatening crisis, you've gone through open-heart surgery, you've had a bout with cancer, you've had all sorts of other things that may have happened in your life, there is an offering, a thanksgiving offering, that God says you can bring up to him. You can bring before him, and you can bring those offerings of other people who have gone through those things, who come to you and says, can you pray about that? You know, Mr. Moore has gone through that with one of his colleagues that he's known since the sixth grade, I think he mentioned. And he can take that offering and bring that thanksgiving offering up to the throne of God. And those individuals know that you're going to pray for them. And you're going to bring that offering as an example. You are that sanctuary. You're going to bring that offering into the holies of holies before God. They have that access, but they're not familiar with the access. They don't know about the rituals. They don't have an understanding of who God is. You do. We do. So we are learning not only to bring our own thanksgiving and peace offerings to God, we're in a position to also bring the peace offerings and the other offerings of others before God. Paul says we are the sanctuary. We are the naos. Below that is the sin offering. The sin offering is an offering to atone for and to purge a sin. It is an expression of sorrow for the error and the desire to be reconciled with God. The Hebrew term for this type of offering is chatat, meaning missing the mark. A chatat could only be offered for an unintentional sin committed through carelessness, not for intentional or malicious sins. The size of the offering varied according to the nature of the sin and the financial means of the sinner. Some chatat are individuals and some are communal. So there are sins that are an individual sin and there are sins of the community. Communal offerings represent interdependence of the community, the fact that the community is tied together, and the fact that we are all responsible for each other's sins. Responsible for each other's sins. The guilt offering is an offering to atone for the sins of stealing things from the altar, or when you are not sure whether you have committed a sin or what sin you have committed, or for a breach of trust. So I think we all have those prayers where, Father, you know, not only forgive me for this that I know I've done, forgive me for that that I know I've done, but Father, please look over the things that I'm not even aware of that I've done. The things that I said, things that I thought, things in my heart, comments that I made, the lie that I told when I was under pressure or that I didn't have time or whatever the case might have been. Forgive me for those. It says the Hebrew word for the guilt offering is asham. It says when there was doubt as to whether a person committed a sin, the person would make an asham rather than a shatat, because bringing a shatat would constitute the admission of the sin. If a person brought an asham and later discovered that he had in fact committed the sin, he would then bring a shatat at that time. So that happens with us sometimes. You know, we find out later that we have committed a sin. And when we find out later that we have committed a sin, we take that before God. The food and drink offerings. The food and drink offerings. A meal offering represented the devotion of the fruits of a man's work to God, because it was not a natural product, but something created through man's effort. Right? The work that we do, the jobs that we have, you know, the money that we're able to store up in a 401k, or the pension that we get from the job as a result of work that we've done in the past. Those are all things that we can thank God for, that we give an offering to God for those things. We thank him for those things. Those are fall underneath of the food and the drink and the meal offerings. Things that we have been able to do and create by our own hands as a result of the gifts that God has given us. Those are offerings that we bring before God as well. It says a representative piece of the offering was burnt on the fire of the altar, but the rest was eaten by the priest. So those offerings, some were given to the priest. That priest today is Jesus Christ. We bring it before him. There is also offerings of undiluted wine that is offered as well. And then page 7, many other offerings that we go through, but then page 7, there's this very unusual offering called the red heifer, You know, this particular ritual of the red heifer in Hebrew is para aduma. It's part of one of the most mysterious rituals in the Bible. It's talked about over in Numbers chapter 19. The red heifer offering. It says the purpose of this ritual was to purify people from the defilement caused by contact with the dead. The ritual is discussed over in Numbers 19. What is so interesting about this ritual is that it purifies the impure, but it also renders the pure impure. Everybody who practices the ritual becomes impure. It says it is believed by many that this ritual will be performed by the Messiah when he comes, because we have all suffered defilement as a result of contact with death. But when Jesus Christ comes, Jesus Christ will do away with dying. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. So this red heifer offering, many scholars believe, is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he comes, he's the only one that can deal with this offering and have it be dealt with and have it be done with without any impurities hanging over from it. The Messiah, this red heifer offering. It says, thus, the existence of a red heifer is possible but not definite sign of the Messiah. You know, every once in a while you hear about, oh, they spotted a red heifer over in Israel. We wonder if this is the sign of the return of Jesus Christ. Well, believe me, when Jesus Christ returns, you won't have to wonder whether or not it's a sign or not. So it says here, if the Messiah were coming, there would be a red heifer, but there could be a red heifer without the Messiah's coming. Go on to page 8. These rituals, these offerings, these sacrifices took place in the outer court. And some of them, like the red heifer itself, didn't even take place in the outer court. The red heifer sacrifice took place totally away, out in the wilderness, away from the tabernacle itself. Because that particular offering, whenever something was done with that particular offering, everyone who was involved with that offering became impure themselves. All of the other offerings took place in this outer court area. These rituals, these offerings, these sacrifices took place. And then the blood or the meat or the smoke that came from it was brought into the holy place, into the naos, and into the sanctuary. But in this yellow area down below, that orange area there, is the altar. That's where the sacrifices took place, with the exception of the red heifer offering. They all took place in this outer court area. There are rituals which also take place in the sanctuary that we'll look at next time. There are offerings that took place inside of the sanctuary. Not sacrifices. All the preparation of the offerings took place in the outer court. But there was blood and things taken inside of the sanctuary. And once a year, all the way into the Holy of Holies. Consider the words of Jesus Christ on the night of Passover. Go with me over to John 17, verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Again, the purpose of today is to just lay the foundation for us understanding that we are the temple. We are the sanctuary. We are the naos. We represent the holy place and the holy of holies. That's who we are. Consider the words of Jesus Christ on the night of Passover. You know, God's purpose is for us to become one with God, and ultimately for us to become God. Part of the family of God, to have the name of God upon us. That's the goal. That's what God is doing. So this is what Christ said here in John 17, verse 11, his prayer. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. One. The only way to be totally and completely one with God is for us to be spirit. That's the goal. We're in that process. Let's drop down to verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, John 17, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How does the world believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father? What's the example? What's the sign today? We are. We're preaching the gospel. We're telling the world about the coming of the Messiah. And we're not just preaching it, we're living it. We are to be the example of that sanctuary. They ought to be able to look to us and say, yep, they're right. They're the ones that are doing this. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That process of becoming perfect in one is a process by which we become the nails. We become the sanctuary. We become the holy place and the holy of holies. That the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. To be one with God is to be holy, to have the mind of God, to be full of the Spirit of God. And that is what the sanctuary represents. It represents the holiness of God. The Feast of Pentecost that we are coming to represents God's Holy Spirit being placed into his people. And looking forward to the time where we will be fully holy, full and overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, as that Holy of Holies was. You see, the holy place, as we'll talk about next time, the holy place was a holy place. It wasn't totally full and overflowing with all of God's Holy Spirit. The Holies of Holies was. The Holy of Holies was. That's why this represents us. The holy place. Moving through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Page 7. Look at slide 7. Or slide 9. Slide 9. If we are indeed, on slide 9, if we are indeed the temple, the naos, the sanctuary, we are to be holy. We are to be holy. Be you holy as I am holy. That's what God is calling on us to be. There are several scriptures that bring this out. I'm just going to read them through. Several in Leviticus. I'll just read one in 1 Peter. Leviticus 11 verse 44 says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 1, 11 verse 45. Leviticus 11, 45. You shall therefore be holy. For I am holy. Leviticus 19 verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20 verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Leviticus 21 verse 8. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And then 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is a tall order. I mean, there's no other way to slice this. When Paul says you are the temple of God, period. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, I think so long we focus on the fact that we are the temple and the God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. So here God's Holy Spirit dwells in us and that's the focus. Well, he reads and reiterates both at the beginning of that verse and at the end of the verse, you are the temple of God. That's who we are. We're the temple of God. It's a major responsibility that we have. We must become holy from head to toe. And we must be moving in the process where we're moving from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. All of this represents who we are. Let's go to slide number 10. The temple, the Herion, and particularly the outer courts, this was a very busy place. A very busy place. But the focus was not on all the activity that was taking place outside of the holies of holies, outside of the holy place, outside of the tabernacle, the sanctuary. All that activity that was taking place outside of that was all for the purpose of pointing folks to the sanctuary. Let me read you this. It says, quote, when speaking of the actual physical temple, Paul used the word Herion over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 9, 13. This is the place in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses the word Herion for temple. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 13, it says this. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the Herion? They eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. So Paul makes a very clear distinction that the things that are prepared, the holy things that are prepared, the things that are eaten at the temple are prepared in this outer court area. They're being prepared in that outer court area, but the focus is on the nails. The focus is on the nails. But this outer court area was extremely busy. In this immediate outer court area, there was a slaughterhouse that you can see there in the lower left-hand corner. The slaughterhouse in that lower left-hand area of the yellow. There was the altar, the laver. There's the court of the priest that's included in the yellow area. They're the court of the Israelites down below that. And then there's all these smaller chambers. If you start in the upper left-hand corner with A, you see A, B, C, D going all the way around to L. That area, they had all these particular chambers and gates that were part of this tabernacle, part of the Herion, part of the outer court. There was A, the salt chamber, B, the rinsing chamber, C, the poath chamber, D, the offering gate, E, the gate of flame, F, the chamber of hearth, G, the chamber of Phinehas, the keeper of the vestments. So all of the vestments, all of the priest's robes were kept in the area G. H, the chamber makers of baked cakes. I, the chamber of hewn stones. J, the house of Abentas. K, Goloth chamber. And L, chamber of wood. The chamber of wood. With all of the activity, the focus of Paul is not that we are the Herion, not that we are even the outer court, but we are the naos. We are the sanctuary. You and I and the church in general, we are to be holy. That's what we represent. He didn't say we represent the altar or the slaughterhouse or any of the gates. We represent the holy place, the sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy of holies, the naos. Do we recognize that? Do we realize that? Let's go to slide 11. Slide 11. The rituals and the offerings and the gifts which took place in the Herion were for the purpose of the naos, the purpose of drawing one to God. Today, the rituals of keeping the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the foot washing, unleavened bread, the wine on the days of unleavened bread, the de-leavening in our homes, abstaining from leaven for 7 days, the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, the upcoming feast of Pentecost, trumpets, fasting on the Day of Atonement, keeping 7-day festival of tabernacles, the last great day, are all for the purpose of making us one, all for the purpose of us becoming holy. For us becoming holy. Are we a ritual-keeping people? Yes. Does God expect us to be a ritual-keeping people? Yes. Why? Because it points to his holiness and the fact that God wants us to become holy. And it shows people on earth how they access God his way. If it's not through us, then who? If it's not through us, then who? Our Jewish brothers and sisters can point them to the tabernacle, but they can't point them to Christ. If not us, then who? This is a tall order that we have. This is a huge responsibility that we have. You are the naos of God, the temple of God, the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary, the naos, is holy. What makes it holy is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is what makes it holy, makes us holy. It was in the holies of holies where the Spirit of God, the presence of God, dwelt. The illustrative presence of the throne of God was located behind the veil in the holies of holies. That power, that presence of the Spirit of God was not readily available to the children of Israel or the people, and they could not come behind that veil. The people could not come behind that veil. But it says again in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. Furthermore, it's not just that we are to be holy. We are to be the very temple where God dwells. You are the naos, the temple of God. Look on to slide 12. Slide 12. Prior to the death of Jesus Christ, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. There was a veil that's represented here by the purple. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Just in front of that holy place was this altar. It was an altar, and it was on that altar that a sacrifice was made, even on the Day of Atonement, that an offering was made on the Day of Atonement. And on that altar, blood was placed on the four corners of that altar by the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, after placing blood on the four corners of that altar, sitting there in front of the veil, he would then go around behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Move me back to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. It says here in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns, that horns of this altar. So make atonement upon the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And again, all of this again is taking place in the area that Paul and Jesus Christ has said, this represents you. This represents me. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. But when Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn in two, giving direct access to the holies of holies. Let's go to slide 13. When Jesus Christ died, this veil was split in two. We'll look a little bit about this veil. This veil was huge. The veil was probably about the width of a man's hand. That's how thick it was. That veil that went from one side of the holy place to the other side and separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. When Jesus Christ died, that veil was split in two. Here in Matthew, go with me to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' For some of those who stood there, when they heard that he said, 'This man is calling for Elijah,' immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.'" Between verse 49 and verse 50, we really have to insert John 19, verse 34. John 19, verse 34. John 19, verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Jesus Christ did not die of a broken heart. Jesus Christ died, and his death was accelerated because a Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side, likely piercing his bladder, his kidneys, probably extending and slicing through his liver. And when he pulled that sword out, blood and water gushed out of that wound, accelerating the death of our Lord and Savior. Accelerating the death of our Lord and Savior. And then verse 50, it says there in Matthew 27, verse 50. "Then Jesus Christ cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This veil, again, was probably the thickness of a man's hand. Huge veil. And it was split from top to bottom because it shows that God split that. It wasn't torn from the bottom, someone with a pair of scissors cutting it, and okay, let's keep pulling. It split from top to bottom. It says, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming," verse 53, "out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Verse 54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" That's profound. What showed the people that this truly, absolutely, we know that it was the Son of God? It was something that took place where? In the nails. In the Holy of Holies. In the holy place. In the sanctuary. Where we are to be represented. That's us. What is the sign today that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? It is what is taking place as a part of the sanctuary. In your life and in my life. The same thing that took place on the day of his death. What takes place in my life and your life is what should be showing the world that truly Jesus Christ is God. Is God. Now they understood. And then Jesus Christ comes to Paul and teaches Paul that we, you and me, are that. That's who we are. Let me read you this paragraph from an article titled "Beyond the Veil of the Temple" by Margaret Baker. She writes, "The veil of the temple was woven from blue, purple, and crimson and white thread and embroidered with cherubim. It was a valuable piece of fabric which both Antiochus and Titus took the veil when they looted the temple. And that's according to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. It says, in the second temple, it was some 200 square meters or 656 square feet of fabric. And when it contracted uncleanness and had to be washed, 300 priests were needed to do the job. That's how big this piece of cloth was. 300 priests were needed in order to cleanse this veil. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy, screening from view the ark and the cherubim, or the temple, the ark and the mercy seat. We are told that only the high priest entered the holies of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. You see, it's not just that the naos, the sanctuary, is no longer a physical structure. God says that we are the naos. We are the naos. We are the temple. We are to be holy. We have the opportunity to be one with God. That's what he's doing in our lives. That's what he's creating in us. He wants to put his name upon us. And right now, we are the temple. We are the naos. We are the sanctuary, specifically. We must not only bring the offerings of God and gifts to God, we must be able to receive the offerings of others and direct them to have a personal relationship with God. If individuals want to know what God looks like, how to draw close to God, how to observe the practices that God represents, they want to understand what God's word says or does not say, where are they going to turn? They have to be able to turn to the children of God, the people of God, the ones who are representing the very naos, the very sanctuary of God. We are the ones that are supposed to be directing people towards that relationship with God, primarily by our example of how we live. When they see you go out on the Sabbath day dressed up to church, they say they're different. When they see that you're not keeping Easter, they see you're not keeping Christmas, they see that you are adhering to other laws. Wait a minute, you don't look Jewish. Well, why aren't you eating this, you know, delicious pork chop? It's the best pork chop man ever made. No, I represent something different. The Bible says I'm not supposed to eat that, no matter how much barbecue sauce you put on it. God calls us to be different. We must be doing the work of preaching the gospel and preparing a people not only to meet God face to face, but to be able to take on the very name of God. You know, that's something, again, that the world doesn't understand. Well, I can't wait to meet God face to face. Hey, that's awesome. I'm with you with that. But do you realize that God wants to place his name on you? And that process begins now. We are the temple of God, the naos of God, the sanctuary of God on earth today. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. There are several important aspects of the very sanctuary of God that we want to dig into next time. Slide 14. Our next slide. This next slide shows many of the things that actually were in that holy place. In that holy place. In the naos. In the sanctuary. Again, the outer court is at the bottom. All that activity, all that preparation, all of the sacrifices, all of the killing and slaying of animals, preparing the blood, taking the blood, all of that that was taking place was for the purpose of bringing it into the holy place. And from the holy place, at any time now, because of the death of Jesus Christ, all the way into the holies of holies before the throne of God. The holy place there at the bottom, we'll talk about next time. Within that holy place was a showbread and the bread on that table. There was the golden lampstand. It has meaning. It has significance to us as the naos of God. There was the altar of incense. There's the veil that was there. And then there's the holy of holies. The holy of holies. Inside the holies of holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. Inside that ark was the jar of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And there were the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments done away with? Are you kidding me? They're inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Testimony, on top of the Ark where the Ten Commandments were, was the mercy seat. The mercy seat made of gold with cherubim, their wings facing each other. Each of these items make up the naos, the temple that we are. The temple that we are. We are the temple, and there is a holy aspect to us and a most holy aspect to us identified by the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us. In part 3, I want to step through each of these items as well as the primary two areas of this holy place. We want to look at the holy place, and we also want to look at the Holy of Holies and each of these items. Family, the feast of the Lord, the rituals associated with the temple reverences the holiness of God. These days of unleavened bread, these spring holy days that began with the Passover, where we looked at and we thought about and we observed the sacrifice and the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The bread that we took, the wine that we took. 7 days going without leavened products, putting leavening out of our lives, ingesting the unleavened products, representing righteousness that we have to put in. And then moving from these days in a very ritualistic way, counting 50 days, coming to Pentecost, representing what? The coming of God's Holy Spirit within us. Preparing us for what? Preparing us for the return of Jesus Christ. The putting away of Satan. The last great day. As well as the Feast of Tabernacles that precedes that. The plan of God is incredible. We are the sanctuary. If not us, then who? Next time, in part 3, we'll look at these particular items and draw a correlation of their importance to us as the naos, as a sanctuary of God. Next time, part 3, the feast of the Lord reverences the holiness of God. You are the temple of God.